is a two-part series we're starting this evening. We'll finish it next Wednesday. So, and Sunday morning, there'll be a short message, of course, dealing with the season. And I think the prep school has something planned after that. If you get open to Ephesians chapter 4, please. We're going to begin our session this evening with a trip back in time to an event that took place approximately 2,000 years ago. It happened on the road to Emmaus, and it involved two disciples who were in a state of uncertainty and distress. Their minds were preoccupied with something that happened a few days earlier, and it left them confused and discouraged. They couldn't focus on anything else. Even when they received the news that could have turned their sadness into rejoicing, their grief and confusion overshadowed their ability to comprehend it. On the morning of that same day, another person was in a similar condition. Her name was Mary Magdalene. Now, the days leading up to that day were filled with grief and despair. She had witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus, the one who had transformed her life. Jesus had been buried in Joseph's tomb. Mary's loss was too much for her to bear. At this point, where was there for her to go? Back to her old life, the painful existence lived out under the horror of demon influence. Despondency is a terrible weight to carry around. In the light of the current culture, it's easy to become despondent. Evil is everywhere, and many people don't even realize it. Things were no different during the first century. It prompted the Apostle Paul to write in Ephesians 4, verse 17, "Walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." This passage describes the culture of that day. People were totally saturated in sins of the flesh. People grew up in that culture, so the evil that surrounded them was part of everyday life. To them, it was normal. And this is what we have today. To a lot of young people, the culture that we live in is normal. Today, most of what you see on television, the internet, in magazines, it's normal. Good has become evil. Evil has become good. Truth has been exchanged for the lie. Plus, there are problems with growing old and the details of life. So in light of current circumstances, it's easy to become despondent. But as at least some Christians know, there's a bigger picture. Please go to Luke chapter 24. There's always a bigger picture. No matter what the details of life, no matter what circumstances exist, there's always a bigger picture. And that was the case during the first century. In the case of the disciples who were on their way to Emmaus, they met a man who joined them. As they walked, Jesus explained to them the reason for the events that occurred, but they didn't recognize him. When they arrived at their destination, Jesus acted as if he was going farther. But look at what happened in Luke 24, starting in verse 29. They urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. At that point, the attitudes of these two men underwent a radical change. Mary Magdalene had a similar experience. When Mary arrived at the tomb and found that it was empty, she was even more distraught. But then a man appeared to her whom she assumed was the gardener. But when he spoke her name, she realized that it was Jesus risen from the dead. Her despondency had been transformed into a living hope. But how does all that apply to current day circumstances? Well, in spite of the events that are taking place throughout the world today, the resurrection changes things. No matter what circumstances dictate, the resurrection gives us a reason for rejoicing, no matter what circumstances dictate. This is what we're going to focus on in this short two-part series. Our main passage will be the first 9 verses of Romans 5, but we're going to be noting a series of passages. And we're going to begin with the worst set of circumstances that every person encounters. And Paul spoke on it in Ephesians 2, if you go back to Ephesians 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. You know, if you're like me, you have a tendency to look at the current circumstances and forget about the one most horrible circumstance that we were all delivered from. In Ephesians 2, Paul brings it out starting in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There was a time in all of our lives when we were no different from any other unbeliever, dead in our sins and heading for the lake of fire. This passage describes that spiritual condition, dead, separated from God, with no hope, and there was nothing anyone could do about it. A person can live his entire life in the lap of luxury, 80, 90, 100 years and beyond, experiencing the very best that life has to offer. But if that person dies in that state of spiritual death, he'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. Please go to Romans chapter 2. And the Bible is very clear on this. In fact, Paul alluded to it in several places just in Romans alone. In Romans 1, Paul tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In Romans 2, look at verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now, we've heard that word wrath many times before. It's a reference to judgment. Most of us know the story. Through one man, sin entered the world. Because Adam sinned, we're all born in sin. In Romans 3, Paul tells us there is none righteous, not even one. God is perfect righteousness, which we'll see when we get to the attributes of God. Therefore, that being the case, God has to judge sin. But God is also the God of love. And the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. God judged our sins in his Son on the cross. In the case of anyone who makes the choice to believe in Jesus for salvation and accept him as their Lord and Savior, their spiritual condition changes from death to life instantly. And that's a reference to eternal life. This life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. Paul expressed the same principle in verse 4. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Just note the passages, or the phrases used in this passage. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. A simple act of faith in Jesus Christ transfers spiritually dead sinners from death to life. These individuals are not only saved, they are also seated with Christ in the heavens, in the heavenly places, and being seated positionally with Jesus in the present guarantees the fact that we will be seated with him experientially in the future. Why? Because by grace we have been saved through faith. We didn't earn it. We definitely don't deserve it. It is a gift from God. And the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So even though sin was in the world, God dealt with our sins in his Son. Sin is no longer the issue. The issue now is righteousness. What kind of righteousness does a person possess? Look at how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Most of us are familiar with the city of Corinth. It wasn't the most ideal place to grow up in. The city was filled with sins of every kind. And to those who lived there, these types of sins were just part of everyday normal life. Today, that statement applies to places like Las Vegas and many other cities around the world. And such places make it very attractive for people to visit. That was the case with Corinth. And people from all over the ancient world would travel there. It was easy to get there. But there was one major difference between people who lived the lifestyles Paul listed in that passage and believers. Believers have been washed clean by the blood of Christ, sanctified or set apart to God for God's purpose, and justified, which means to be declared righteous by God. At the moment a sinner chooses to believe in Jesus for salvation, that sinner receives the imputation of God's righteousness. That righteousness, God's righteousness, is the key to peace with God forever. Go to Romans 5, verse 1. Paul begins the verse with the word therefore. Therefore is a term of conclusion. Based on everything that we just said, Paul arrived at the conclusion. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification solves the problem of separation, and the result is peace, which is reconciliation. No longer enemies, separated from God. Reconciliation brings believers near to God through faith in Jesus Christ in a state of peace and opens up a world filled with opportunity. Therefore, Paul writes, stop being anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In the world, there's confusion, disorder, and every evil thing. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but in Jesus we have peace with God. Please hold your place and go to Ephesians 1. Hold your place in Romans. We'll be getting back there. Peace with God. We have peace with God, and as we're going to see, that's a lasting peace. But how is it all made possible? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection completes the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. It puts the finishing touch on God's plan for salvation, and it opens the floodgates of God's grace to believers. As sinners saved by the blood of Christ, we have access to God's grace. Look at Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. We've seen this passage a number of times recently. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. That phrase, every spiritual blessing in the heavens, has grace written all over it. In verse 4, we have the blessing of election, chosen by God before the foundation of the world for a future day when we will be holy and blameless before him. In verse 5, we have been predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of our future inheritance. We have access to the greatest power in the universe, and we can go to God at any time in prayer and praise. All of that falls under the heading grace. And the result is hope. Look at Romans 5 again, verse 2. Romans 5, verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult, that word exult means rejoice, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The hope that appears in this verse is not a hope, but a confidence that the day will come when every believer in this age will receive a resurrection body. This is our confidence because it's been predetermined in eternity past. Paul stated it in Romans 8. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he what? Glorified. Glorified is a reference to receiving a resurrection body. And it's our confidence because we have a resurrected Savior seated at the right hand of the Father. Please hold your place and go to Hebrews chapter 10. The Bible is very clear on this in many places. Here's a news flash for you. The world is not a perfect place. The world is not a perfect place. Imagine that. We live in a world filled with disappointment, discouragement, and disillusionment, and these things creep into our lives. But we have a confidence that we can count on. Why? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us why. In Hebrews 10, look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In the age of Israel, the people didn't have access to God. The only way they could access God was through the priest. Today, Christians have complete access to God because we have a great high priest who died for us, was resurrected, and has passed through the heavens. He is our access to God. Through him, we have been brought directly into the divine presence. Through him, we can draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. Through him, we stand in grace. We didn't just receive grace, we stand in grace. And stand means forever. That verb for stand is in the perfect tense, which indicates a past completed action with a present and continuing result. It refers to the permanent, secure positions that believers enjoy in God's grace. Why? because the resurrection changes things. Jesus was delivered over because of our transgressions, but was raised up for our justification. Through one man's act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. In that, we can rejoice no matter what circumstances dictate. Paul laid it all out in Romans 5. Christians can rejoice in hope because their future has been locked into place. But no matter what this world throws at us, Christians can also rejoice in the present. Please go back to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 3, I think it is. Not only do we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, we also rejoice in our tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. See, there's not only hope in the glory that we're going to receive in the future, there's also hope in hardship. Jesus tells us why. In a world, you will have tribulation, but in Jesus, we have a hope, even in the face of hardship. Many people, Christians included, want that neat little life. They don't want anything to rock their little world, and that was me at one point in my life, but I soon discovered that there's no such thing as a problem-free life. And you know what else? There's no such thing as spiritual growth apart from a problem-free life. No such thing. Paul brings it out in this passage. Problems, adversities, hardships are a reason for rejoicing because they bring about perseverance. Perseverance is patient endurance in the face of trials. Perseverance is a key virtue in spiritual growth. No one, no Christian can become a mature man or woman in Christ apart from perseverance. Perseverance is not just the ability to stand up to the test, it's the ability to keep going forward in the midst of it. Perseverance is not sitting down and accepting things, it's the determination to press on and not be deterred. The choice to do so belongs to every believer. The power to do so comes from God. Thus the phrase, strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. And perseverance produces proven character. When we persevere, especially in the face of the trials and tribulations of life, we show the world what kind of character we have. Proven character is that character that's been tested and passes the test. Proven character belongs to the Christian who comes to know and have complete trust in God. And that which is produced is hope. And hope is what? Confidence. Confidence in what? Confidence in God. Confidence that God is working behind the scenes, strengthening us in the midst of our trials, giving us the confidence to face greater trials, and through our trials, bringing us to completion. Look at how James put it. James 1, starting in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why is encountering various trials a reason for rejoicing? Not because of the trials. Nobody likes going through trials. But because trials test our faith, and faith that passes the test produces what again? Perseverance. And the perfect result of perseverance is being made complete, as James puts it. That's a reference to spiritual maturity. That goes back to a statement I just made. Christians cannot become mature men and women in Christ apart from perseverance. Learning God's word demands perseverance. Just getting here tonight demanded perseverance. Walking demands perseverance. And even more so, pressing on in the face of adversity demands perseverance. But the end result of is spiritual maturity. And this is why Christians can rejoice when faced with trials and tribulations. Please hold your place in Romans and go to 1 Peter 1. Peter makes a very similar point in chapter 1 of his first letter. And this is another reason why unity in the church is important, because a unified church, as Paul put it, I think in Romans 12, Paul made this point, sticks together. For when one person is down, everybody else comes to help pick them up. Look at what Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. What does he talk about in this? In the great salvation that he talks about earlier in the chapter. In this you greatly rejoice, even now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's an interesting analogy Peter makes in this passage. Trials do to our faith what fire does to gold. Trials purify our faith and show it to be genuine. And genuine faith will result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ returns for his church. Question: can Christians pray for genuine faith? Yeah, but don't be surprised if God puts you in the fires of affliction. How did Paul put it? Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. Why? Because it's these very things that strengthen our faith. It's these very things that reveal the character of Christians, and it's these very things that give us confidence in God. I can give you an example from my own life, and I probably used this example before. 10 years ago, when my hips started to go bad, I watched my strength dwindle away week at a time. With each passing week, I can feel myself getting weaker and weaker. But I also saw God working at the time, too. It took me a while, but I eventually saw God working in me, changing me in the process. And I experienced God's deliverance through the trial. God allows us to go through these hardships, not because he doesn't love us. That's what some people think. I'm going through something. When everything's going good, oh, God loves me. But boy, when there's problems, oh, man, God doesn't love me anymore. That's not the case. God allows us to go through hardships, not because he doesn't love us, but because he loves people who are without, or because he loves people who are without hardships more than us. That's not the case either. We're going to note some passages that support that. Please go back to Romans 5. God loves us with an unbelievably awesome, awesome love. So why does he allow hardships into our life? Because hardships cause growth. Hardships into our lives cause us to grow up spiritually. They strengthen our faith. And through those things, we can experience blessings, the blessings that come with strengthened faith. Most of us have heard the story of Martha and Mary. Martha and Mary lived in Bethany with their brother Lazarus. They were friends of Jesus. All three of them were friends of Jesus, and whom Jesus loved them. But one day, Lazarus was sick. So the sisters got word to Jesus to come to Bethany, and they wanted him to come quickly so they could heal her brother because he was on the verge of death. Jesus told his disciples that this sickness would not end in death, but for the glory of God. But then Jesus delayed his arrival 2 more days. Didn't you find that kind of strange? Why would Jesus delay? He loved them. Why would he delay his arrival? Lazarus died in the interim. Bethany was a place where the Jews had previously tried to stone Jesus. Now, since Lazarus was dead, what was the sense in going at this point, especially when there's the potential for danger? Thomas didn't see a reason for the visit. And in his confusion, he voiced his opinion to the others in a seemingly sarcastic way. Let us go with him so that we may die with him. But none of them at that time realized the purpose for the visit. These men were in need of greater faith. As the writer of Hebrews stated it, apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. It's this greater faith that Jesus said moves mountains and makes the impossible possible. It's this greater faith that gets Christians out of their seats and onto the battlefield. And it's this greater faith that leads them to take steps to gain greater insights into the character of God. Up to this point, the disciples had seen Jesus perform several miracles, but they never saw one like the one he was about to perform. It had been 4 days since Lazarus was placed in the tomb. The stage was set for Jesus to reveal his awesome power. The result would be glory to God and the strengthening of the faith of these men. Jerusalem was just a short distance away, so it wasn't long before a large crowd who knew Martha and Mary gathered. Many of them were weeping. When Jesus saw it, he was moved in the spirit, and Jesus wept. When the Jews saw him weep, some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept him from dying?" They removed the stone as Jesus commanded, and after Jesus offered a prayer to the Father so the crowd could hear and believe that Jesus came from God, he called to Lazarus. And the man who had been buried for 4 days emerged from the tomb alive and well. Charles Spurgeon once said, "A little faith will bring your soul to heaven. A great faith will bring heaven to your soul." Jesus came down from heaven, not only bring man up to heaven, but also to bring heaven down to man. The miracle opened the eyes of the Jews, and many of them became saved. And Jesus' words to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." These words became a reality right before her eyes. The pain that she and her sister experienced in the loss of their brother was turned to joy. That's what hope does. Hope turns suffering to joy. Christian hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promises of God. And hope, as Paul put it, does not disappoint. Because as it says in Romans 5, verse 5, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The greatest manifestation of God's love was seen at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't die for the righteous. He died for sinners. He died for his enemies. He died for the helpless and the ungodly. This pouring out of God's love for us is evidenced in us through the Holy Spirit. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, our hope will never leave us ashamed. Please go to Hebrews 10. One of the reasons Hebrews was written was due to the fact that believing Jews were being coerced into abandoning their faith and returning to the works of the law. The writer wrote the letter to emphasize the superiority of Jesus Christ to everything having to do with the Levitical system and to encourage these believers to press on to maturity. Those who did were being persecuted, and the passage we're about to note expresses that point. But it also encourages them not to throw away their confidence. Look at Hebrews 10, starting in verse 32. "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. The recipients of this letter not only suffered affliction, but they did so willingly. Some of their suffering involved the loss of their possessions. When they were not being persecuted, they identified with others who were. But the writer explained to them, they have a better possession in heaven, one that will never fade away. That brought the writer to a conclusion in verse 35. Don't throw away your confidence. Like all Christians, these believers, these first century believers, had a hope, a confidence. So the writer's encouraging them to patiently endure in the face of affliction. Thus the phrase in verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And that means at all times, even when faced with persecution. Why? Paul told us why. Tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. Why not? Because God so loved the world, and he proved it through the death and resurrection of his Son. Please go to Hebrews 12. We'll be closing in a few minutes. I said it in the past more than once, but today it's even of greater importance. Christians have to start looking at things the way God looks at things, through God's eyes. God makes it very clear that adversity is inevitable. God also makes very clear the fact that the way Christians deal with adversity can lead to blessings. Another passage that brings this out appears in Hebrews 12. As the chapter begins, the writer referred to a cloud of witnesses from chapter 11. These were Old Testament saints whose faith serves as a witness to every believer today. These individuals stepped out by faith, not knowing what awaited them. And many of them gave their lives in the process. Then in verse 3 of chapter 12, the writer made reference to Jesus Christ, who endured the hostility of sinners against himself. The writer then turned his attention to his readers in verse 4, Hebrews 12, starting in verse 4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Jesus endured far more than any of those heroes of faith in chapter 11. And far greater still than Christians today will ever endure. Jesus endured the cross. On the other hand, the recipients of this letter hadn't even reached the point of shedding blood, and they had forgotten the exhortation about discipline. God disciplines those whom he loves. And he emphasized the significance of that with a word about earthly fathers. Any earthly father who cares about his children disciplines them. But being a person with flaws and weaknesses, earthly fathers discipline their children as best they could for a short period of time. On the other hand, God is perfect. And God knows how to discipline perfectly. And God does so to make us holy. Thus the need for discipline. But where did it all begin? It began with the love of God. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The passage in which these words appear give us a glimpse into the limitless love of God. At the right time, Jesus died for the ungodly. Who would do that? The passage answers the question, very few, if any. But it goes on to state the facts about Jesus. Jesus didn't die for the righteous or for the good. He died for sinners, those who nailed him to the cross. And it's a safe assumption that since we're all sinners, we all took part in it. But Jesus didn't just die for sinners. He died to make sinners saints. His death and resurrection made us righteous. Being made righteous, we can rejoice in the glory that will be ours in the future, but we can also rejoice in our trials and tribulations, our hardships, and our afflictions, because God turns the curse into a blessing. Please go to 2 Corinthians 11. As we get ready to close, I'm going to elaborate on that point. During the first century, when the growth of the church took off, it got people's attention, some of which was negative, to put it mildly. Negative attention led to the stoning of Stephen, the first deacon of the church, followed by the appearance on the scene of a man who hated the church with an unparalleled vengeance. We know him as Saul of Tarsus. Concerning Saul, it says in Acts 9, verse 1, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." That word for breathing is an interesting word. The word for breathing means that threatening and slaughter had come to be the very breath that Saul breathed. Like a war horse who sniffed the smell of battle, he breathed on the remaining disciples the murder that he had already breathed in from the death of the others. But we know the story. Saul met Jesus on his way to Damascus and underwent the most dramatic change that a man ever experienced. Saul became the Apostle Paul. He went from persecutor of the church to promoter of the church. During Paul's ministry, the church spread even faster. During his missionary journeys, Paul started several churches. He played a highly significant role in the conversion of many sinners, and he helped spread the gospel throughout much of the ancient world. But we also know Paul suffered many afflictions. In 2 Corinthians 11, look at verse 23. "Far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And at the end of his life, Paul was in a Roman dungeon, alone, deprived of the necessities of life, and dying daily, but in this case, literally. Through it all, what was Paul's attitude? 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul didn't just write half of the New Testament, he lived it. And he lived it because he had that hope. Even in the face of the hardships that Paul encountered, his life, from almost the day he became, his conversion took place, his life was filled with hardships from that time on. Paul encountered all of that But even in the face of that, he had a living hope seated at the right hand of God, and that hope did not disappoint him. On the contrary, it was that hope that enabled Paul to persevere in the hardships he encountered with an attitude of rejoicing. That same principle applies today. We'll finish this series next Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for these awesome words that you present to us. Empower us, Father, to take them to heart, to live them according to your will, and as always, Lord, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.